I'm going to have a chart. I'm going to charge. I'm going to explain some of the greatest feelings we have regarding this present generation. I will not only be speaking to you in context of where we are as a civilization, but I believe also in context as to where God wants us to be. I believe that as a generation, unintentionally, we have created many emotional disabilities in children as a result of not having confidence and not being as faithful as maybe we should be in the absolute moral code of that God has given us. I want to get started by sharing one of the greatest concerns that we believe you should have for your children, and ladies and gentlemen, it is definitely a concern over their moral health. Too many of you, because it has been pounded into your head possibly, are overly concerned about the psychological health of your child, but you're not sufficiently concerned about the moral health. And I've said on a number of occasions already between last night and this morning, it seems to us to be very apparent that the right standard of moral training and the right method of moral training should be a preoccupation with you, because moral health is the medicine preventing emotional deficiencies. Do you realize that almost, apart from those things that may be organic, every pain that we've ever experienced, every sense of rejection, every fear that we have, that has been heightened above that which is normal to man's natural propensity, every ache of our heart, every relationship that has gone sour, every attack that has been made on us, whether it's been made on us rightly or wrongly, has its roots in someone violating an ethical principle, not a psychological principle. A moral principle against our character, not a developmental principle. It's our contention that while the primary desire of Christian parents is the salvation of their children, the primary goal, that which can be reached, is to raise a child who has the moral capacity to know right from wrong and good from evil. Many children, especially those growing up in the Christian home, have a basic understanding of right and wrong. The problem is this: not as many of them have the self-control, and that's the operative word. That's what we're trying to get across in preparation for parenting, preparation for the toddler years and growing kids God's way. It's that one single virtue that drives all the other virtues. Not as many children have the self-control to consistently make right decisions. They are moral on the outside, and this is our contention for the last generation, but they're not moral on the inside. They know a lot about the do-nots of life. Do not steal, do not cheat, do not lie, but not as much about the do's of life. Do be kind, do be gentle, do be deferring. After studying the training patterns of Christian parents for many years, we've discovered that young parents definitely are more preoccupied with suppressing evil in their children than they are with elevating good, especially within the Christian church, because you know you're supposed to do something about the waywardness of your child. Many parents focus their energies on restraining unruly behavior. They train by correcting the negatives, and that's simply not sufficient. They train out of shame that your children do something. And maybe you come to church on Sunday morning and they fail to say hello to Mr. Ezzo and immediately begin to train. You're training out of shame, possibly. You're training out of embarrassment. And so you rightly correct the child, or you set in motion the time frame in which you're going to correct the child. You see, you are very quick to suppress evil, which is needed, but are you as equally desirous to elevate the good, that portion of the child? Restraining waywardness must be matched by instruction in righteousness and encouragement in virtuous living, according to Proverbs 8:33 and 9:9. For example, we believe in teaching a child how to be sensitive to how people feel in special situations is a greater act of godliness than just getting your child to restrain their wayward behavior, just getting your child to stop being naughty. The restraint side of parenting is not the same thing as the assertive side of parenting, and too often this generation is preoccupied with the restraint side of parenting. Moral restraint and moral assertiveness are two sides of the same coin. Both are needed, but never one to the exclusion of the other. And that statement leads me into our investigation of biblical ethics for parenting. If we're going to have a moral system, if we're going to operate by the set of ethics, if we're going to train our children according to the standard, then what is the standard? How do we define the standard? Where does the standard come from? Every one of us live by personal values. That again gets back to the issue of our beliefs precede our actions. For some, the choice between right and wrong, good and evil, is established by the media, or what is convenient for the moment, or what is currently the cultural conviction. What is politically right? I don't care about what is politically right. I care about what is morally right. But who determines moral rightness? For the Christian, moral decisions are based on the Bible and the discipline called ethics, biblical ethics. In the Old Testament, it is the Ten Commandments that is the starting point of all human ethics, where the dignity of man is assured. In the New Testament, Jesus boiled the Ten Commandments down to two, love God and love your neighbor. Now, everything, every ethical system works out of that. Biblical ethics affects the way we manage our lives. Biblical ethics is the moral encouragement and restraint of our behavior, of our conduct. According to James 3:13, 1 Peter 3:2, 1 Peter 3:16, 2 Peter 3:11, and if you don't write them down, don't worry about it because you're going to get a tape. For parents, it's the moral basis of training that produces goodness, purity, and holiness. Ladies and gentlemen, without God, there is no basis for objective ethics. Without God, truth is boiled down to a matter of opinion. All truth becomes opinion, and everyone's opinion becomes a matter of truth. This is the age of moral relativism you are raising your children in, and some of you are young enough, you were raised in. For me, the one thing that is most notable about biblical ethics is this. This is a joy. This is freeing for all of us. Of all the ethical systems in the world, there's no higher standard than that which comes from the Bible. And the justification for that statement is very basic. The only the system of biblical ethics, now listen, is other-oriented. Not as a way of salvation, but as the result of our salvation. And that's what is freeing. That's the beauty of it. We are other-oriented, not to get ourselves into heaven. We are other-oriented, as the writer of Hebrews says, because we're already in the mountain. We're already in heaven. We are other-oriented because we're already there. There are many religious systems that are other-oriented. There are many religious systems that do many good things, that are very virtuous to humanity. But they are systems that are really defined by the attempt to earn the right to enter heaven, not as a result of our place and our position already in heaven. And that's the beauty. I am free. I am free to love you. I don't have to worry about the quality of my love, making sure that it meets the standard that God wants in order for me to score points to get there. I'm already there. I'm a free man to love you. And you are free. You're already in heaven if you know the Savior. There's a qualifier now. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to do that which is right because we're already in heaven? When my daughter Jennifer was 3, we bought her a Holly Hobby doll, something we thought she'd like to have at Christmas, and she did. She loved that little dolly. Wherever she went, that Holly Hobby doll went. And you moms know, after 4 or 5 months of dragging the doll everywhere, this little thing was pretty battered and torn and bruised. Sometimes my little daughter gave her daddy a very special opportunity to hold Holly Hobby when she was making up her little bed. And so this little girl would hand this ragged little thing to me, and I would hold her, and she would make up her little bed, and I would be looking at this Holly Hobby doll, and I would think, now this thing isn't worth the money it takes to maintain it. Why don't we just go out and buy her a new one? I mean, it's patched, it's sewn, it's restuffed. I did not hold that Holly Hobby doll based upon the value that I placed on it, which had a very low value. I held that Holly Hobby doll based upon the value its owner placed on it. You see, to my little Jenny, that Holly Hobby doll was absolutely precious. And so I ordered my conduct according to the value placed on it by its owner. You are like that Holly Hobby doll. You have an owner. Your owner is Jesus Christ. To him, you are absolutely precious. You were precious at creation and you were precious at redemption. You're so precious to Him that you are savable, so much so that He left the splendor of heaven and come down to earth to die for you. To your owner, Jesus Christ, you have great value. You were made in His image. My behavior towards you is not based on how valuable you are to me, but how precious you are to God. Our entire system of ethics, even in growing kids God's way, is based upon that one fundamental principle. You are precious. What is the ethical, moral mandate of Scripture? It's looking and responding to the preciousness of those outside itself. May I point out, not at the expense of self. This is the beauty of it. It's looking and responding to the preciousness of those outside of self, not at the expense of self, but in harmony with self. It's living out a manner of life that is reflective of Christ in us, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Jesus set the ethical standard by being other-oriented. We are to follow that example by ordering our behavior in view of the preciousness of others. And that involves giving consideration, practical consideration, to those coming behind us, ladies and gentlemen, to those in front of us, to those on our sides, in every opportunity, in every circumstance, and in every context. That's what biblical ethics is all about. It's a rational preoccupation with the concerns of those around us. You moms, how you doing? You know, when you're a little boy, he goes to the bathroom. I'm not talking about your husband now. And he doesn't wipe the seat up. You know what that is? That is not a sloppy little boy missing the target. That's an ethical issue. Yes, even that. Why? Well, because there's someone, maybe me, coming behind. Maybe it's you. You see, there's someone coming behind, therefore I need to take ownership of what I am doing so that I do not trespass upon the preciousness of someone else. That's what it's all about. I drive down the road. I have this paper in my car. I have a clean card. I have this paper. And the temptation is in me to say, throw it out. Why do you want to drive in an environment cluttered by paper when there's this hole outside that can consume it? And no one will know, except you do have this sign that says, do not litter, $500 fine, 1 year imprisonment. Listen. Why then do I not throw paper out the window? Excuse me. Why then do Christians not throw paper out the window? There's only one reason I don't throw the paper out the window. It has nothing to do with that sign. It has to do with you. You are absolutely precious. It is wrong for me to throw my garbage outside to violate the aesthetic beauty that you could enjoy that would be disrupted with my garbage. The sign, the warning, that is for the godless who must be scared into doing right. Not so for the Christian. We do right because it's right, and we do it out of the love of virtue because we're already in heaven. We don't need a sign. We don't need extrinsic fear to motivate us to do that which is intrinsically right. No, not for us. That's what this whole system's about. We do right because it's right. We do it out of the love of virtue with the focus of the preciousness of others coming behind, in front of us, and on our sides. And so we teach that to our children. But then there are going to be those who are going to come up and say, because they always come up and say, we know. But Gary, you don't understand, my child is different. Implying that personality and temperament differences exempts a child from biblical standards of excellence. Let me talk about personality and temperament differences in moral training and separate this out, please. All parents should be working towards the same standard of moral excellence regardless of the child's personality and temperament. Many parents are guilty of dismissing the need for virtuous training based upon that common cliche, but my child is different. My child is different cliche is not an exceptional is not an exception clause in the ethical scheme of the Bible. We recognize the fact that all children are different. From birth they are different. You know that. We know that. First child is born. Mom and Dad, Mom, if it's convenient, maybe you could feed me. Don't rush. You're a busy woman. You went through a lot. The second child is born is, look, feed me now or trade me. I didn't ask to be born. I want it now. If you don't give it to me now, I'm going to wake up this whole neighborhood. From birth, children are different. Of course they're different. We recognize that. Brothers and sisters can be as different as the little boy next door. Each child, by God's provision, possesses a unique combination of temperament and personality, one that distinguishes him or her from all others. A unique child, a special child. But personality development and moral training are mutually exclusive activities. They are mutually exclusive activities. Personality is the house. As we understand it, temperament is what God gives us. That we're born with this. That's the foundation of who we are. And then personality comes when there's this interaction with mom and dad and our environment and the cultural mores and all that we do and our heritage and our background, and that's us, and there's our personality. Moral character is the craftsmanship that went into building personality. Moral character is the quality of our personality. It doesn't matter what style house you build. The question is, what is the craftsmanship that went into building it? That's moral training. You see, regardless of the personality distinctions found in your families, the persistence of moral training should not vary from child to child, because God's moral standard and requirements do not vary from child to child. Your children all represent different personality types. We understand that. I mean, just like you in this room. We'll use you, not your children. We got those type A's in here. Go. And you got the type B, type C, type D, type B. You got the otter, the cat, the bear, the fish, the skunk, whatever else there is you want to designate. You got all of these personality types. Praise God for the uniqueness, the mosaic of humanity. Which personality type is exempt from demonstrating kindness, patience, honesty, integrity, obedience, endurance, humility, respect? None. None. You can't get away with simply, well, he's all boy. She's my baby. Or he's this way because of God made him this way. Parents need to recognize and appreciate the uniqueness of each child, but understand that uniqueness has nothing to do with the standard of ethical training. Nothing to do with the standard of ethical training. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't bring God's standard down to the personality and shape the child. We bring the child to the standard. You got a little guy over here, I mean, you can't get him to sit still. He's always on the go. And then you got little Susie over here, and you just need to say, Susie, Mommy needs to do some ironing. Would you read a book? Oh, Mommy, I would like to do that for you. And then you go and label this one. Stop labeling him. You want to label one, this is the one to watch. You say, but he's so hard. Really? So when you say to this little guy on Sunday morning, you need to say hello to Mr. Ezzo, he'll say hello to Mr. Ezzo. Your problem is he'll probably tell me everything about your family that you don't want me to know. But you will bring him easier to moral conformity, to exchange a courtesy in public with Mr. Ezzo, than little Susie here, who you will say, what happened? See, here's the point. Of course, children are different. They're different from birth. You got children who are always ongoing. You got children who seem to be more compliant. You know, we bring them both to the standard. Your battles are going to be in different places. That's all. They're going to be in different places. But we bring them both to the standard. You know, we train to the standard. We live to the standard. We teach to the standard. We correct to the standard. And we encourage to the standard for their sake. But then there are some extremes in parenting. The question has to be asked, and it's legitimate. Okay, we want to produce this morally responsible child. We got this high ethical standard from God. We're going to pass this on to the children. What will prevent parents from going to some rigid extreme to bring about their moral agenda? After all, there have been many evil things done, as recorded in history, in the name of raising a God-fearing child. What's going to protect children from deficient parenting, which is the predictable outcome of moral relativism and the fruit of more permissive approach? And our answer is straightforward. Only biblical ethics provides the safeguards, the developmental, moral, emotional safeguards preventing parents from drifting to the extremes, because only a biblical approach, a truly biblical approach, not a Judeo-Christian, not a traditional values, a biblical approach calls parents, both parent and child, to accountability. This is what it means. When the moral rules for children are the same moral rules for parents. The moral rules for children are the same moral rules for parents. When you look at the extremes, you find at one side authoritarian parenting, find the other side permissive parenting. Now listen to this contrast, please. When the rules are suspended for the parents but enforced for the child, you end up with authoritarian parenting. The do as I say, not as I do. This came out of Judeo-Christian. This came out of tradition of values. Do it or else. The or else motivated human behavior. The or else, the fear of reproof, is what kept everyone together. It's what produced the moral cohesiveness. It was not the love of virtue. It was not the love of goodness. It was not the pursuit of goodness for the sake of pursuing goodness. It was doing good out of fear of reproof if we didn't. That was fundamentally the first 60 years of this society. When we talk about the rules are suspended for the parents but enforced for the child, you hear talk about lying. The parent will say, now don't you lie. And then the phone rings and the parent says, or the father says, tell him I'm not home. Don't steal from anyone, and then you go to an all-you-can-eat salad bar and mom gets dessert for everyone even though she only paid for one. Always tell the truth, and then you say to them at the county fair, tell me you're 11, you get in free. Listen, under a biblical ethical system, the moral laws that apply to mom and dad, the moral laws are the same that apply to the child, and the ones that apply to the child apply to mom and dad. Under permissive parenting, the boundaries are pushed so far out that it doesn't look like there's any need for moral conformity. For now, it's enough to say that we believe both extremes are wrong, both are detrimental to the welfare of the child. And that's why we will endeavor to guide you according to the basic rules of biblical ethics for parenting, because there's safety built for both parent and child. I simply cannot get away with doing whatever I want to do and creating a variableness in what is right and wrong. Well, the next question we come down to then is, where does moral training begin? And this really starts getting to the heart of it. Because there's no way you could raise a morally responsible, biblically responsive child without understanding the starting point. And the starting point is in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. And it's Moses who is speaking, and he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. And you stop there. What an amazing statement. Here's Moses preparing the people, the children of Israel, to go into the land, to take the land. He is now giving them the guidelines of how to live in the land, how to live successfully in the land, what's going to bring blessing, what will bring cursing. And he's telling this to the parents, and he says, these truths must first be in your heart, and that's the point. Before you begin to diligently teach your children, which is the next verse, they first must take residence in your heart. By the way, when he uses the word heart here, it's all-encompassing, back to the Hebrew perspective. It means your personhood must be saturated with this worldview. And for you, ladies and gentlemen, the principles of moral conduct, they first must be in your heart before you can begin to teach them to your children. If there is no sensitivity on your part to the preciousness of others, if there's no rational preoccupation and concern for what's going on all around you, that you live your life according to an ethical standard that is what? Most pleasing to God, because it represents God, then there's no way you're going to get into your children. You must be consumed with an understanding of holiness. That's what it is. It's not so theoretical we can't get to it. We can get to it. Every time we submit ourselves, even in the simplest things, to what pleases God, we have reached holiness in that point in terms of that momentary expression of who we are in our relationship to God. But now the question is, how do you raise a morally responsible child? Ladies and gentlemen, the reason why we're producing children that are moral on the outside and not moral on the inside is because children are growing up in our churches and they have no idea of why right is right and wrong is wrong. That's maybe even so hard to believe, but that's the fact. The reason we're not producing morally responsible children is because parental instruction too often lacks moral reason. That's simple. We tell our children what to do, but too often we fail to tell them why to do it. And that one ingredient is absolutely necessary in order for you to produce a morally responsible child. Because listen, knowing how to do right and knowing why to do right are distinctly two different things. The first represents moral action. The second represents moral principle. Too many of you have trained your children to moral action, to moral circumstance. And they're not living their life according to moral principle. Many children know the how of applying moral law, but not as many know the why behind it. Some have been taught what they should and should not do, but parents in our society today consistently fail to provide the practical why of behavior, and that's why you end up raising a child that is moral on the outside, but not moral on the inside, and willing to say goodbye to everything you believe by the time they're 20, or by the time they're 12. Too many parents train their children to situations, but not train them in response to respond according to moral principle. We train our children to vignettes. We teach them how to respond in each vignette. There's a vignette on Sunday morning. There's one at school. There's one when Grandpa comes over. Now, when this happens, you act this way. When this happens, you act this way. So we have trained them to right actions, but they're only trained according to circumstance, not principle, because the principle of instruction is not given. Now, when I say parents should provide the why of their instructions, it does not mean parents are obliged to provide an explanation on demand. Of course, we're not saying that. There's going to be times when instruction is going to be based simply on because I'm mommy. And I said so, and that's okay. There's not a whole lot of explaining that goes on in these early pre-toddler and toddler years. But as the child matures, once he starts hitting three, especially 3 years of age, parental instruction should become characterized by including moral and practical reasons. Let me advance this a little bit further. Henry and I have the absolute pleasure of being involved in an educational experiment that measures the relationship between academic excellence and moral excellence in a school environment. Some of you are familiar with the community school concept. It is the best of the private world, best of homeschooling in private. Our children come to school on Monday, they come to school on Wednesday, they're home taught on Tuesday and Thursday, they all come back collectively on Friday for their science projects and for their chapels and for their field trips. There's no more than 15 children per teacher in the classroom. It's a mentoring discipleship relationship, but all the children have one thing in common. Now, when these children come for an interview or entrance to school, they have to go through a moral readiness evaluation besides their academic readiness. And we will set up some scenarios to ask these 4- and 5-year-olds, see how they will respond. And we'll take a little 5-year-old and we'll begin to interview her for her moral understanding to determine whether or not she is morally ready to participate in a community of morally responsible children. And so we'll say to little Susie in our scenario, let's say that Mr. and Mrs. Ezzo had you and your family over for dinner and we had a wonderful meal and Mrs. Ezzo was clearing the table and then she started bringing dessert and she put that dessert in front of you, in front of everyone else, when would you start to eat your dessert? And the children who were trained to right moral action would give us the right answer. And little Susie will say in her own little way, well, of course we would wait until Mrs. Ezzo sat down. And we would say, that's very good, Susie. But then we would ask the most significant question. Now, Susie, you tell me. Why would you wait? I want you to tell me, no, why? That's good that you're going to wait. Why would you wait? And these kids are cute because, you know, they'll look up sometimes with a curious look like, well, Pastor Ezra, don't you know why? Children who've been trained in moral principle explain, well, that's just a way of showing respect for Mrs. Ezra, for us to eat our dessert before Mrs. Ezra sat down. would be really to rob her of the blessing. That would be a failing to acknowledge that she did over and above in her generosity. That would be wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, these are children in the process of becoming morally beautiful and morally righteous. Here's why. They not only know what to do, they know why to do it. This is a generation of children being trained in moral principle. So principle could drive them, not circumstance, not just action. A principle based on the preciousness of others, because Jesus was other-oriented. He was the example. He set the ethical standard. We are personally convinced moral training first. Moral training first. We believe moral training advances intellectual development, academic achievement. Many of you have heard me tell the story of my granddaughter, 8 months old. She was in the high chair. She did what all little sitting little 8 months olds can do. When she was upset, she arched her back. And she made unpleasant sounds. And she squirmed. Can you imagine an Ezel grandchild doing that? Yes. And so her mom and dad worked with her through a process of isolation. They got her to sit in that high chair without squirming at all. In fact, she just sat there. Now listen, by 11 months old, she was sitting in that high chair, no problems at all. Between 8 months and 11 months old, they understood this one principle. Ashley was cognitive enough to communicate. She knew what she wanted to say. She knew what she wanted to communicate. She knew there were certain displeasures. She just didn't know how to verbally communicate. Her cognitive ability to communicate, her understanding vocabulary was established, but her verbal communication was not established. She could not verbally communicate. So if we're going to take away a wrong form of communication from the child, the parents realize we have to give the child a right, acceptable method of communication. So they did, at 11 months old, what many of our parents are doing, they taught her how to sign. And so little Ashley, at 11 months old, when she was all done, she knew how to, all done. She wanted to ask for something, she would have to ask please. So little Ashley, please, please. And when she wanted more, she'd do more. Thank you. No thank you. And eventually she grew in her knowledge of how to sign. What is most significant is not that 11-month-old learned how to sign. What is most significant is that an 11-month-old had the self-control to choose the right method of communication over the wrong method of communication. And what is more important to your generation is a realization that self-control training is not an academic discipline, it's a moral one. Sitting is not an academic discipline. It's a moral one. Focusing is not an academic discipline. It's a moral one. Concentrating is not an academic discipline. It's a moral one. They are all moral disciplines. That is, they're derived out of moral training. They're instilled into the heart of the child, then borrowed by the intellect to launch the child later in life. Why do you think we say in our pre-toddler tapes, or preparation for toddlerhood, when you're giving instruction to your children, have them look you in the eye? You know what that does? When you look someone in the eye, that is a focusing skill. That then causes the child's brain and auditory system to focus on what you are saying. All of this is coming from moral training. It's not coming from teacher baby math. What a concept. What's your baby going to count? The pursuit of developing the intellect at the expense of the heart is the fundamental error of the last 30 years. Pursue the heart of the child and you get the entire child. Get the heart. Go for the heart. Why? Because the self-controls that are needed in order to make the great moral accomplishments are the self-controls that are going to launch the child successfully in life. When it comes to making moral decisions, your child has to have the moral principle within to make it happen. And mom and dad, you are to place it there. That's why it begins with you. If you're not cognitive, if you're not sensitive to the standard, if you don't understand these things, how in the world are you going to create the environment that's going to pass on and foster self-control in the child? Let me go on. The question has to be asked, okay, I want to become preoccupied with the moral health of my child. I see the moral health as an immune system, really against the emotional deficiencies. I know the standard comes from the Word of God. The Word of God represents the totality of God's character. I know that we operate based upon the preciousness of others because we're already in heaven. I know that we have to not only teach our children how to act morally, but we have to teach them the why behind it so they can be free moral agents, which is, in fact, in a sense, returning them back to the garden before the fall. You see, it's not that we want to take their self-governing away. We want to postpone their self-governing until we're able to put the moral reason and the right principles and the right standards into their heart so that what is in the conscience of man can then govern the child. Well, how do I avoid now some of the extremes? How do I know if what I'm allowing my child to offend or advance, what my child does offend or advance biblical truth? Now, I'm just learning this, so I want to be able to make a right moral decision on these different circumstances. So how do I know if what I'm allowing my child to do advances or detracts from biblical truth? Now, let me give you a true life example from the campus of Grace Community Church. I have changed the name to Protect the Guilty. After morning service, little Stevie Brown was allowed to run recklessly around the church patio. Stevie's dad suggested the little guy stop, but the mother said, no, he's been in Sunday school for almost a half hour. Let him go. That's all it is. Little boy running on the church campus, on the church patio, after church. Is there a moral issue here that needs to be acted on? Is there something biblically wrong with running? Now, in order to answer that question, we need to know into which category the child's behavior falls. All of our behavior and all the behavior of our children falls under one of three categories. Either it falls under biblical law, biblical principle, or biblical freedom. Biblical law simply stated, thou shalt not steal. That is clear. That is a biblical law. Do not offend God nor your neighbor by stealing from them. That is biblical law. Law is very clear. Biblical principle is derived from the law. There may be a rainbow of methods of thievery that are not mentioned in Scripture, but they're still acts of thievery because they're tied to the law. Thou shalt not steal. At 5 years old, it may mean to a little guy, thou shalt not extort. At 7, thou shalt not manipulate a situation to gain an advantage over another child's toys. You see, that is not mentioned in Scripture, but it is the principle derived from the law. The third category that basically governs our life is biblical freedom. That's the gray area. Biblical law and biblical principle represent black and whites. The biblical freedom is governed by, it's called the gray area, where there's no law and there's no principle, which doesn't necessarily mean we get to do anything we want. Now the question is, okay, into which category does this fall? Can something as basic as a little boy running be governed by law or principle, or is it always a biblical freedom? Now here, listen to this. An action cannot be classified acceptable or unacceptable without placing into, and here's the word that will carry you through your parenting. Context. Context. Key word in parenting. Context. The context of any given situation allows you to focus on right response without compromising moral truth. Context is what helps determine whether an action complements or detracts from biblical law or principle. The actions of a little boy running is morally neutral. Certainly there's no verses prohibiting that. A lot of people in the Bible ran. But then, now listen, then you add context to this. Sunday morning, church campus, elderly people, people in wheelchair, mothers with little babies, people walking with hot coffee, folks walking with a cane. All of a sudden, little Stevie's behavior is no longer morally neutral. It's morally offensive. Although there is no verse that speaks to his action, there are principles. Little Stevie's actions of motoring in the crowd demonstrates a lack of concern and respect for the welfare of others. Ladies and gentlemen, someday, by God's grace, you're going to get there. A little boy running recklessly when you're walking with a cane is a very frightening thing. What happened to the preciousness of others? What happened with the irrational preoccupation with others? Little Stevie's behavior is creating anxiety to which he is insensitive. The moral question is basic. Should we indulge for the happiness of our child? Should we indulge little guy with freedoms he's not old enough to handle, or consider for the moment the preciousness of others, and let our ethics govern behavior rather than letting the pursuit of the child's happiness govern our ethics? Listen, when the line of holiness drops below the line of happiness, you're in trouble. The safeguard is always the line of holiness must be above the line of happiness. This is the result of this. You could get happy through holiness, but you'll never find holiness and happiness in the pursuit of happiness. Now, on that same campus that day was little Ryan Jones. He stood close to Mom and Dad's side as he watched his friend Stevie playing. And little Ryan wanted to play with his friend. He wanted to run around the tables too. Even when Stevie gave him the invitation, "Come on, Ryan." But his parents said no to Stevie, and then they did what was truly reflective of biblical training. They gave him the moral reason why. They helped Stevie, help little Ryan see the potential danger, explained why standing by Mommy and Daddy's side would be the best thing for the moment. Ryan's mom and dad took in consideration the context, the circumstance, the welfare, the feelings of others, and then made a judgment as to what would be the most appropriate behavior given these circumstances. They then took that information, explained it to their son in a decision format. When a similar situation comes up in the future, Ryan will be prepared to respond according to moral principle because it was placed in his heart. This time his behavior was governed by mom and dad. Next time it's going to be governed, he will be able to govern his behavior based upon what he knows to be right and wrong. Now, to further demonstrate the significance of Ryan's training, let me extend the hypothetical. Let's assume that Ryan's mom and dad said to him, "Ryan, you stay by our side because we said so." Let's assume they gave no explanation for their restriction. Let's assume they did no teaching into this. What we have found to be the norm is this. In the mind of a child, listen, today's no is only for the moment and not for the context. It's only for the moment. That means the next time this situation presents itself, there's no basis to make a right decision because there's no principle in the heart. There's no moral reason for not running. Next week when his parents are trapped in the classroom and little Ryan's out with Stevie and Stevie says, "Come on, Ryan, run with me," there is no reason preventing him from running. There's no logical, rational, moral principle. Why? Something as simple as the fact that the parents failed to put it into the heart of the child. It must first be in your heart, though. You must, when you step on the campus, you must realize this is not a good place to run under these circumstances. The absence of moral reason is what gets children into unintentional trouble too often. And parents, you get upset with your child. You come out and there's your, Ryan's running. You say, "Ryan, we told you not to run." "Oh, no, you didn't say that. You told Ryan last week not to run." And then some of you are saying, "Ha, I know how to take care of this." To ensure moral compliance, then you go to the extreme of you're going to eliminate gray out of the life of the child and we're going to make everything black and white. "Ryan, whenever you're on this church campus, whenever you're on this church campus, you are never to run again." "You took care of it. Congratulations. Real smart you are. You took care of it. Now, Ryan, we'll never run again on the church campus." There. Solved. You could be in your classroom. Ryan's not going to run because she said don't ever run on the church campus. never run? What if there was an emergency and Ryan had to run and get the nurse or the doctor? What if there was a fire? What about the Awana tryouts next week on the church campus when they're going to run? What are you saying to the child? You are attempting to train the child to the black and white of a rule rather than train him to moral principle. And that's where the Christian generation is, at least those who care about moral principles. Don't train him to the rule, train him to the principle behind the rule. This is what gets into legalism when you say don't ever run. Legalism is a word often heralded at situations by those who struggle with authority or lower standards. Whenever someone wants to lower the standard, they're the ones who are always first to call those who want to keep the standards the legalists. That's all they know what to say in defense of lower standards. Oh, you're just a legalist. What an ignorant statement. Higher standards has nothing to do with legalism. What is legalism and what are the characteristics of a legalist? The legalist tends to see all decisions in life as either black or white, moral or immoral. There's no gray. He or she acknowledges no gray areas, and they demand that the conscience of every believer be exactly the same. We've all heard the cliche, let's keep things in context. You know what a legalist rejects? Write this in. A legalist rejects context. A legalist rejects context. That's what makes them the legalist. Their views do not make them legalistic. You could have the most liberal, the most permissive approach to life, to parenting, and you could be a legalist. A legalist is one who rejects context and always must respond the same way regardless. Responding to the context of a situation does not mean, listen, we suspend biblical law or principle, but that we manage them in the most appropriate ways. I am not talking here about situational ethics. The situationalist rejects biblical absolutes or absolutes, period. I'm talking about contextual ethics, which simply means we take God's moral values, His principles, and we manage them given the unique circumstances. We don't compromise them, we don't reduce them, we don't eliminate them, we just say, okay, in this situation, what biblical principle best applies? That's contextual ethics. Responding to the context of a moment prevents legalism. We teach in our series the importance of first-time obedience. There's a whole bunch of reasons why we teach that. Developmental reasons, moral reasons. The child should obey his parents' instruction the first time it's given. Total compliance, immediately. When Nathan's father said to him, Nathan, I want you to stay in bed, do not get up and turn on the light switch, he was expecting total compliance. When Nathan's little brother fell out of bed in the middle of the night, Nathan got up out of bed, turned on the light switch, and helped his little brother. The legalist would say, ah, but he disobeyed his father. And we would say, no, because it was never the father's intention to keep Ryan or Nathan in bed under all circumstances. And yet what happens is the legalist in parenting creates the propensity that the child, many children, would have laid in bed, listen, would have laid in bed and failed to do the morally right thing because they were trained to rule, not principle. That's the problem. Those are the prohibitions legalism creates. The child, in fear of reproof, withholds doing that which is right. That was never the intent. I remember in New Hampshire, we had some great snowstorms. I mean, sometimes they would come and be 18 inches when you wake up in the morning, just overnight. There was one that came on a Saturday night, and boy, we looked out early, and it was packed with snow. I said to my brother-in-law across the street, Tim, you want to try going to church? It was only 3 miles down a country lane. Tim, you want to go to church? Want to try it? I mean, the plows, it was Sunday, the plows weren't even out. So we decided, yeah, we'll try it. So we got ourselves out of our driveway, and Anne-Marie and Amy and Jenny and my brother-in-law Tim and his two older children, mom stayed home with the three babies, and we went off to church making tracks through this winter wonderland. Get into the church, there's these steps, footprints going into the church. The pastor who lived two doors down, he's a blessed brother, he lived two doors down, his family didn't even make it. So we get out of the car, we go into the church, hang up our coats or stomping the snow off our feet. We're talking, sort of waiting for everyone else to come, and no one else comes. And then the pastor does something most amazing. He's a blessed brother, but he called us all in. Oh, we thought it would be good. We'll probably pray or sing or something. He had us all sit down. He came up to the podium. And he picked up the bulletin. And he read the announcement. He had us open up our songbook. When we sang three songs. This is what got me. When he called the deacons forward to take the offering. I mean, Tim and I got up. We took the plates back to our seats, put money, and came back up. I love the brother, but he was an absolute legalist. He was so caught up with tradition that he could not look into the context of the moment, realizing given this morning on Sunday, God would have received our worship and praise and in prayer, and prayer for the people coming, and prayer for the people of our church, and that it was okay because he delivered his entire message to us. That's a legalist. Legalist in parenting will destroy your children. It'll destroy your relationship. You're not helping your children by saying, well, look, my children obey me. We don't want your children obeying you. We want your children to yield themselves to God's principles because you have paved the way. Yes, in the early stages, obedience is very important because that provides the structure, the learning structure, which is needed for developmental health. But in time, it's not obedience that we're seeking after. It's a child that can be driven by moral principle from within. Moral principle that represents the character of God. And you're not going to get there through legalism. Because legalism does not allow the child to learn principle. Everything's just black and white. There's libertine thinking. That's the opposite extreme for your workbooks. That means the gray is expanded so much that there is no black and white, and some parents live this way. I got good news for you. Your children aren't that psychologically fragile. Mother said to us in our toddler class, we love our toddler. It was so much fun teaching this preparation for toddler class. You hear all of these little neat things. Father said to us, we're talking about what is called parenting outside the funnel. You don't, the funnel is narrow at the bottom and opens up. You parent from restraint to freedom. You never parent from freedom to restraint. In the early months especially, the funnel is pretty narrow. So don't create variables that you have to go out and correct. Keep the child in the funnel. So Father was saying, well, I got a question. Now my 7-month-old, he likes playing with a remote control. And he likes going, I said, really, what else does he do? Well, you know, he bangs it on the coffee table. You're parenting outside the funnel. Your 7-month-old doesn't need to play with the remote control. What are you going to do when you know you have to correct the child? All of a sudden you've granted a freedom that you now have to restrain. All of a sudden you've given him an instrument, not a toy. All of a sudden now, either you're going to say banging on the table, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It's a moral issue. Especially if you're going to come to bang on my coffee table. Because now you're dealing with the preciousness of others and the property of others. And you see, all of this originates from a moral perspective. It's a moral worldview. Listen. Then he said to me, but he's happy when he plays with the remote control. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the dividing line of where we go. Right now, his happiness in this moment is not as important as his moral health in this moment. Translated meaning the self-controls that are needed to be able to make the right decision, and if he's not able to handle it, then he does not have the freedom until that remote control has meaning. We have 4-year-olds who use the remote control very beautifully. You know how they use it? When they're watching the children's program, they know their mom and dad has taught them how to put the television on mute. So there are no commercials. They can't even hear them. When they don't hear them, they don't even watch them because they're meaningless. And then when their program's back on, they push play again, and there, the television's back on. That's a right. 4 years old, that's a right use of a remote control. Bad, it's not. Mother said, oh, my little six-month-old loves to tear up paper. She just tears up paper and paper. She's happy. Ah, is there a moral principle? Think future. What are you going to do when she gets next to your magazines? What are you going to do when she begins to tear up her sister's books? Now we have to restrain and recorrect, which then is what produces more disequilibrium, because now the child has to associate a right new behavior by first unloading at these tender moments, these tender ages, wrong old behavior, reestablishing right new behavior so they can build new associations and experiences. Parent inside the funnel with less variables out here, parent inside the funnel. But the reason why parents don't parent inside the funnel is because they're caught up with the child's happiness, believing that the child's happiness will lead them to psychological health or emotional health. It doesn't. Deal with the child's moral health in a gradual, systematic way, in which you're going to end up with a very, very happy child, a very content child. You can have it. We're not worried about their self-esteem. We're worried about the absence and the lack of moral disequilibrium or moral equilibrium. We know when we can sow it into their hearts, an understanding of the presence and the preciousness of others. There's a feedback that these kids get that's overwhelming. Did you hear about that new study in D.C. in the school? How many of you heard about the study? D.C. in the school, they have this new idea. This is incredible. You won't believe this. This new educational experiment, and they're glowing. I mean, they're raving about this. In D.C., in a school district, they said they're going to reverse everything. They're teaching children. This is a self-esteem curriculum, a concept. They're teaching children how to act according to the precious. This is the word, preciousness of others. They're actually teaching children now in school to live their life. They got scenarios and games and everything's based upon looking outward to the preciousness of others. They're saying, it is amazing the self-esteem that these children have, that sense of confidence, that sense of assurity, the fact that they looked out and were thinking, where's my growing kids book? Praise God. Who cares who gives the gospel as long as the gospel's given out? What a wonderful notion. We're glad secular thought is finally catching up. The greatest sense of accomplishment, the greatest sense of feeling is not when you stay home, it's when you take a flower down to the nursing home and put a smile on some old gentleman or old woman's face. You feel real good about yourself, right? It's not feeling good about yourself, ladies and gentlemen. It's feeling right, and you feel right about yourself when you bring yourself in compliance with the standard. And when you bring yourself in compliance with the standard that pleases God because you're already in heaven, then you have a great feeling. That's when God reaches down and pats you on the back and says, well done. That's why David, in the midst of all of his sin, he didn't say, forgive me for what I did. He says, you alone, Lord, have I sinned against. Ultimately, I am here to please you. How can I best please you? How can I put a smile on your face? How can you put a smile on, how can you teach your children to put a smile on God's face? Teach them. Love God and love others. Pretty basic. How can you produce a morally responsible child that responds to biblical principles from within? You must give them the moral reason. You must give them the biblical reason. You must explain the why behind it. And sometimes it's practical. When Nathan saw his father spraying poison around the fruit tree, he was curious. He was going to investigate it. And Nathan's father said, no, Nathan, come over here. If he stopped there, you would have frustrated the child, creating the temptation of wanting to battle dad's instruction and the curiosity. But he went on and says, no, Nathan, I'll show you later, but dad sprayed poison around the tree. Ah, gave him the practical reason why. And listen, this stuff will click with your children. One mom, one of our leaders, in fact, she heard this. The next day, she was out shopping, and she had a problem with her 4-year-old son. He took the markers in the grocery store, that you know, the little black and white plastic, and that marks the food. And he loved sliding them. Ah, bananas, 2 cents a pound. And this has been a chastisement problem for the son. She said, "No," and he would do it. Listen, she gets into the store. He touches it, and she says, "No." Shane, no. These numbers are placed here so that the people who are coming behind will know exactly what they're paying for, how much it's going to cost. And for you to move them is to cause confusion. We're not thinking. We've got to think of the other people coming. All of a sudden, it clicked. He said to his little sister, "Shannon, do you know why we don't move numbers? Now you have to be careful, Shannon." All of a sudden, it made sense. Now, principle replaces wrong curiosity. It all comes back to God. Isn't He wonderful? This is lessons 1 and 2 of Growing Kids God's Way. You'll get that if you plan on getting into a class, and you'll get the other 17 sessions to go with it. You want to raise a morally responsible child, one that's not just moral on the outside, but definitely moral on the inside? Ladies and gentlemen, then you need to be moral on the inside. You need to know. You need to understand. You need to have sensitivity. You know what we're talking about here? Basic, fundamental, spiritual boot camp. This is Christianity lived every day. That's what this is. Your parenting isn't something that is for the week and your church is for Sunday. This is the totality of your Christianity. It's doing what is morally right that pleases God every day and getting into the life of your children. And Rick, you want me to dismiss him? I'm gracious because I know it's going to take you more than an hour. 12:30. Excuse me. 1:30. Let's stand up and have a word of prayer, please. 1:30, let's start. We have discipline issues. You've been waiting for this. You got a child that says, you give instruction, they say, "No, Mommy, you go to bed." Do you have a child that when you pull out the blue cup and you have everything set, they say, "I don't want the blue cup, I want the red cup"? Make sure you come back. Father, thank you for a wonderful morning. But it's more than just entertainment, it's life. Now the Holy Spirit must work. We have to change patterns of thinking. We have to hunger now. Not only for the Word of God, just for the love of it, but also for the sense of urgency that we are, in fact, striving for cultural survival, even with this generation. We're taking a break, Lord. We're coming back. Protect us in between. Amen. You're dismissed.